Come to Romans chapter 13. We've spent some time going through Romans, and we've looked at the earlier chapters. And as we come to this chapter, I don't think there's any problem, but you might wonder as you come to this just how we get from the gospel in all its power and its beauty in chapters 1 to 11. To a chapter which is talking about our place in society in verses 1 to 5 and our obligation to pay income tax, VAT and all the other taxes. So you wonder how that comes about. Well, I don't see a problem, I'm sure you don't. The gospel has to be preached, and chapter 1 verse 16 tells us that Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile also." So that's the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the gospel also has to be lived. The born-again believer has a certain attitude towards the world, the character of the world, the very shallow nature of the world, the plight of its citizens. And in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, we're exhorted to condescend to men of low estate. Well, that's the world. It means don't look down on people less fortunate, either in the church or outside the church. Don't look down on any. It precludes any form of snobbery. Well, why? Why does Paul, in chapter 12, bring this up? Well, because he's moved on from how Christians think and act with regard to fellow Christians to our witness in the world. And therefore, it is important, these matters concerning society, the political scene, everything else. We're in this world, although we're not of it. It's vital. It's relevant. And the Word of God gives us all the guidance we could ever need. Chiefly, just being a Christian. The fact that you have faith in Christ, that's a very strong witness to people who know you. But there are also things for us to guard against, and things we need to attend to consciously. Chapter 12 has already helped us with this. Verse 14, "Bless them that curse you." Well, nowhere does the world tell us to do that. Verse 16, "Don't be wise in your own conceits." Verse 18, "Seek to live peaceably with all men." Verse 19 tells us not to be a vengeful person. In chapter 12, these are all things which remind us. They're matters to remember in case we should give a bad impression to the unconverted. These are individual matters, how the man or woman in your circle of influence sees you. Verse 20 is an example of how seriously you can make an antagonist stop and think about what they're doing and where they are. Talking about heaping coals of fire on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Finished off the chapter. So now you're in Rome. Imagine it. Paul has in mind what Rome was like. It was the centre of the civilised world. Rome was culturally advanced. It was cruel. It was ungodly. And you have to live there. Paul is virtually saying to these Roman Christians, Jews and Gentiles, maybe mostly Gentiles, all Paul's cities that he visited were suitable for these instructions, but none more than Rome. Paul had not been to Rome as a Christian. I presume he may well have been there before he was converted, but as a Christian, he hadn't been there. He'd never met most of the, or any probably, of the Christians in Rome. We don't know, but he knew the gospel would not go far if its proponents were living like worldlings. And so he is calling upon them to be different. Not for a different sake, but because they are Christians, they will inevitably stand out. So the next chapter, 13, which we're looking at today, it's a natural progression. Now Paul takes up the witness of the true Christian in a worldly, sophisticated culture, and he begins with those who rule. Now, we are not Rome, but we're more like Rome than we are Jerusalem or Nazareth or Galilee in our days. Very sophisticated governments and machinery all around us, and so many different cultures. Rome was famous for all the different cultures which were there. They absorbed the different nations that they took over. And that's very much England today, Britain. So we come to this question in verse 1 of the powers that be. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's one of those expressions you hear, the powers that be, and you think, oh, I wonder where that comes from. Well, it comes from Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Like so many of the expressions that we meet in society, they all started in the Bible. Well, the powers that be, Paul refers to the governmental, civic rulers, the higher powers. They're also referred to as rulers. In Paul's day, quite simply, Rome ruled most of the world. Every province of Rome was ruled by servants of Rome and its emperor. There were high-ranking officials, down to local appointed authorities. Now, the Jews were prominent in Rome. They had all been expelled from Rome by Claudius between AD 41 and AD 53. He took umbrage against the Jews and got rid of them all, had them all expelled. But now, as Paul writes, it's roughly AD 54, the edict has been relaxed, and many, many exiled Jews have returned to their homes in Rome. And some had begun to rebel again against the Roman rule, as they had previously, ever since the domination of the Middle East by Rome. Things were precarious for all, but the Jews in particular, they're always a target, aren't they? And then there were the Christians, and Paul is writing to the Christians. We learn, first of all, that the Church of Christ is not a protest movement. Neither does she contribute to the protests of the world against political rule. I suppose we all have political views. As the days go by, we become less and less political because we know there's not a lot of difference, and we don't really trust a lot that our politicians say. But how are Christians to view governments in times of oppression to various groups, or in days when, like ours, peaceful governments are fairly voted into power, in times of great persecution and hardship, or when there's a democracy and we just go to the local school and we queue up and we vote, and Labour or Conservative usually get in. Paul here, and in his other epistles, is very clear. These people rule because God has ordained their rule. That's there in verse 1. We can't deny it. It says the powers that be are ordained of God. Now remember that we're talking about fairly civilized governments. But Paul was talking about Rome, which was civilized but totally anti-Christian and anti-everything apart from the worship of the emperor. Paul here and in the other epistles is very clear about it. Christians are to be obedient to those powers, because God has ordained them. Why would God ordain ungodly people? Why would he set apart and appoint, which is basically what it means, godless men and women to rule? It's not just he allows them to rule as though his hands were tied. In fact, if you read the book of Daniel, God raises up governments and kingdoms, and he brings down governments and kingdoms. And I'm quoting one of those governors and kings, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I blessed the Most High, the powerful ruler of much of the Eastern world. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I bless the Most High. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Daniel records in advance the four successive kingdoms which would dominate the world, those being Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They're all there, mentioned by name in Daniel, written hundreds of years before the Roman Empire came to an end, we have to read verse 1 as teaching here that godless though they be, dominions, kingdoms, powers that be are where they are by express permission and providence of God. It's not just that he sits back and lets us vote in who we want. No, it's his providence. And he provided, he arranged so that these different political powers would take over. And they're not godly. We don't live in a world where God appoints Christian governments and Christian teachers and Christian police to rule. Many have tried to bring that in past ages. But they're there by express permission and providence of God. Christians have to live the life in the circumstances where God has placed them, whether under the tyrannical rule of Nebuchadnezzar, the iron will of Rome, or a Labour government. So how is this a witness for Christ? Well, we witness either with or without active involvement. We simply obey the laws that our rulers lay down, and that's a witness that we are prepared to obey those laws. Now, the police rule. We're not just talking about the government. Those that are in authority over us include the police. Well, their actions and requirements sometimes are less than agreeable. But they do rule in matters of law and order, and we have to be obedient to them, to government, local and national. We're told to drive at a particular speed maximum, and we obey. We don't rebel and say, well, it's the middle of the night, I can do 70 miles an hour down this road and it's got a 30-mile limit. No, we can't follow our own intuition in this. In lockdown, we were taught to obey the instructions in times of pandemic outbreak. We are, as Christians, more bound than anybody to obey the laws of the land. We also recognise the law when it comes to government decisions on pay structures. It's not our place to protest with those who demand better pay for teachers, nurses, coal miners, train drivers, not as Christians. Whether a Christian nurse joins a peaceful protest for fair pay, well, that's for each individual to decide. In my view, it's best not to. But if you're in that situation, maybe your witness is best by joining with your fellow colleagues in a peaceful protest. But that's not really our subject tonight. What we have to do is obey the laws, not carry out actions which are in direct contradiction to the laws laid down by people who are seeking to rule fairly. Opinions expressed. You know, our attitude and reaction in conversation should always be, well, they are the rulers. They make the decisions. You can hardly have a conversation with people today without somebody slanging off the government, or the old government, or the new government, or somebody, but God has put them there. I can make my personal feelings known, but at the end of the day, I leave it to God. Think about it. Do you know somebody you just can't have a conversation with without anti-establishment views being expressed? Well, that can't be you, because you belong to the Lord, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Doesn't mean you have to agree with every decision that the government brings out, every law that is passed by the police and the ruling bodies. You belong to the Lord. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And that ruler is the minister of God, verse 4. Now that is quite a strong expression. He's there for good. Oh, but that must mean Christian powers, mustn't it? It can't be non-Christians, surely. Surely it can only be Christians that be described as the ministers of God. Well, no, Rome had little or no Christian involvement in government. Paul is talking about non-Christian rulers, hopefully influenced by good laws, which in turn reflect the Ten Commandments. Most of the laws of all the nations do somehow go back to the Ten Commandments. And we are to be subject to them, not resist the power, not do evil. So the best Christian witness is to be like Christ. He obeyed the laws of God, not those made up by the Pharisees. The law of God didn't say that you can't heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said that, so you went ahead and healed, because that was not the law of God. These people weren't appointed by God. They were jumped up religious fanatics. But where the law of God conflicts with the laws which are passed, in a world where the powers that be, albeit ordained, put in power by God, may have anti-Christian agendas, we will find times of conflict. And you have to ask, well, do I obey that law, even though my conscience and the word of God tells me that it's wrong? Well, if you read the book of Acts, chapters 2 and 3, they contain the main points of the preaching of Christ by Peter and the other apostles. There's nothing in Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost, or at the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple in the next chapter, which in the least conflicts with the law of the Jews, or for that matter, the Romans. Nothing in what he says that conflicts with that. In fact, they were obeying the explicit command of Christ to go into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. But Acts 4, the powers that be, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they came grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. These were definitely people God had allowed to take positions of power, albeit ecclesiastical power. They ought to be obeyed. Yet after hearing Peter's amazing defense and affirmation of the gospel, verse 18 of chapter 4 in the Acts, they called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that was a law, if you like, an instruction of the powers that be. But Peter and John answered, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. So the ecclesiastical law, as put across by these God-ordained ecclesiastical powers that be, said, don't preach Christ. Jesus said, do preach Christ. So quite clearly, you have a conflict between what the law of God says and what the law of these particular ecclesiastical powers said. Well, Peter and John's response was very courteous and should have made them see that they were opposing God in their command. But the apostles merely asked them to think about it. They said, well, do you think it's right to obey God or obey man? Well, that was a great witness. Only the true believer would be that gracious. The apostles left the authorities with, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, the days and weeks went by, and the healing of multitudes of sick people caused great excitement. Even more people became Christians. They were put in prison, the apostles, but an angel, the angel of the Lord, came and released them. And they went early next morning to the temple and taught. Didn't go in hiding. They went back to the temple and started teaching. Well, why? Well, because the Lord had told them to. The law that they had been passed, the instructions they were given, said don't preach in the temple. But they went and preached in the temple because it was the house of God, and therefore it was right that the word of God be heard there. And the Lord instructed them the night before to do so. And along came the officers. They told the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests. And when they found the apostles were actually back in the temple preaching, they brought them before the council and said, we straitly commanded you not to teach in his name. Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man, that's Christ's blood, upon us. And the apostles answered. They didn't say judge for yourselves. They said, now we ought to obey God rather than men. So you don't always obey. Yes, we obey all the authorities, everything they say, the police, the government, everybody. But if it directly conflicts with the law of God, well, were the apostles wrong? Certainly not. Should they have ceased preaching? No. As the powers that be commanded? Not at all. Their command was in direct conflict with God's commandment that they should. Well, back to Romans 13, and we read in verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good, But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. So preaching is a command of God to the church through appointed preachers and teachers. But just suppose the local council forbids all preaching. Well, then our answer is we must obey God rather than men. We don't stop preaching because the local government says, no, we'll have no more preaching. Suppose they say no outdoor preaching. No, again, we must obey God rather than men. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Suppose they say no preaching outside the bank in the high street. Well, then we would stop because that's a specific command and we can go somewhere else and preach. They specifically forbidden that, and to go and to stand there preaching would be a flouting of the law, which is unnecessary. So that's their prerogative we find somewhere else. And then we come down to verses 6 to 8 about paying tax. And this is obviously something we all have to do. The same principle applies. Paul says, for this cause, the same reason, our witness, pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Well, why? Who? The powers that be. They fix tax levels and those empowered to collect them. Jesus was challenged by his enemies. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? If he said yes, the Jews would despise him. If he said no, the Romans would get him for it. But he took a coin and he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it tended to shut them up. Paul instructs the Christian church, we must recognize the authorities who impose taxes as God's ministers, even though they're not Christians. Give, he says, tribute, custom, fear, and honor to those to whom tribute, custom, fear, and honor are due. So it follows the same principle. But then verses 8 to 10, the law of God. Paul smoothly moves on, obeying the powers that be, paying the proper taxes, these are the law, owe no man anything, don't be in debt. I'm not talking about mortgages, installment arrangements, these are legitimate, you're not in debt if you are up to date with your mortgage and you still owe £50,000 or whatever it is on it. That's not the sort of debt he's talking about. So what obligation do we have? What do we owe? Well, love one another. This is a debt we owe, to love one another. And all Christians have that debt to God, that we must love one another. Fulfill that because Christ has loved us. But Paul goes on to apply love one another to love not just for fellow Christians, but for all. In a memorable summary, Paul takes all the negatives of the Ten Commandments, Numbers 5 to 10, and lists them. And then he tells us it's not meant to be negative. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. He left out swearing, but he covers it in if there be any other commandment. And he summarizes them with one glorious positive. And that's what Moses does. When he gives the commandments in Exodus 20, he summarizes them by, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul. And in Leviticus, the laws from number 5 to 10 are summarized, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, is this New Testament teaching? Yes. But it's there in Moses' teaching in the law. It's meant to be positive. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, when you look at these laws, summarize them all in the positives. We are to love our neighbor. So it's time to be an effective witness. And in verses 11 to 14, just to finish with, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Verses 11 to 14, Paul has been quite specific. Our witness for Christ with respect to our submission to the powers that be, and in keeping the commandments in this positive way, And now he calls all who profess the name of Christ to stand out. Stand out for the Saviour. To take our calling seriously. Put away everything that savours of sin. Bad things. Put on God's armour. Knowing the time. Knowing the time. Discerning the days in which you live. Knowing that these are crucial days for Christians to be obviously Christians. No time for slumberers. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. No time for playing at being Christians by dancing around in highly coloured t-shirts in the high street. This is time to be serious for the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion, we were saved. And now we are being saved daily. And at the end, death or the second coming, we shall be saved. And that's what he says here. Verse 11, he says, knowing the time, it is now a time to awaken, for now is our salvation nearer. The end, the final salvation, when all our sins will be taken away and we shall stand before God pure. We are being saved daily. We were saved, and at the end, we shall be saved. And that occasion is coming nearer and nearer and nearer. How many Christians are keen when they're converted, but they lose their first love? They grow slack and sleepy in their daily profession of Christ. I think all of us would have to hang our heads and say, well, I've never been as keen as I was in the first week when I was converted. Since then, so many things have eaten away at me. But oh, now is the time, says Paul. Now is the time to pull yourself up. Knowing the time, Paul had in mind the ever-increasing pressure and the threat against believers, knowing also the slackening of resolve for some, the enemies within the church. These are what he means by the time. There are many enemies. For us, the time we should feel prompted to action. Aren't we in that day today? A day when we should say there's no point in being half a Christian. No point in being a Christian half the week. No point in being a Christian in front of some people, but not in front of others. Now is the time, he says, to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And then this verse, which it's rung in my mind for many years. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. We can all look at our lives and think, you know, that's something of a work of darkness, something which I don't want people to know about, something which I hide and I come in my prayers and I leave that to one side as though the Lord couldn't see it. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. If Paul could say that in the first century, how much more can we say it today? So cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armour of light. Walk honestly as in the day. And these things, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife and envying, maybe we don't engage in these publicly, but maybe in our hearts some of these things are still there. Well, here is the answer, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It means cutting off every provision for the flesh. Because the day we finally receive the full daybreak of our salvation is coming close. It's high time. You've been a professing Christian for, I don't know how long, 3 years, 60 years, 70 years. How long have you been a professing Christian? Half a lifetime? And where are you now in relation to where you were as a Christian 10 years ago, or 2 years ago, 68 years ago? Have you perhaps been asleep? Did your eyelids get heavier, spiritually speaking, and you've allowed the years to go by, and it's as though you've been dozing? Paul calls on Christians he doesn't know. He suggests they're asleep. Doesn't know them. How can he say that? Well, because he knows what Christians are like. He knows it's our natural tendency. So verse 12, the night is far spent. He's not condemning anyone. He's simply saying you've been sleepy, going through the motions of being a Christian. Now the time is going to get rough. It was going to get very rough in Rome before very long after he wrote this. And it's going to get very rough for us. And especially that the day is coming when we should have to give an answer for how we've lived. It's well into daytime. There's work to be done. The works of darkness, well, we know what they are in our lives. Put on the armour of light. What does armour do? It protects and it prepares you for battle. What battle? Well, who against? The world, the flesh and the devil. Verse 13, cast off the works of darkness. Paul seems to be suggesting that the Christians in Rome, in drunken riots and fleshly indulgence, chambering, wantonness, strife, envying. No, he's not saying that they're all involved in that, but in a society where no lust or unacceptable behaviour could possibly be denied, Christians were daily wrestling with gross temptation. Cast them off, says the Lord. Reject them. Don't even consider them. And verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that's really where we're going to leave it tonight. The lusts of the flesh are waiting, buzzing, calling to be fulfilled. When you give in to temptations, you are fulfilling those lusts. And the Lord says, don't. Deliberately, consciously, purposefully, and energetically put on the Lord Jesus Christ by prayer, confessing your sins and your weakness, reading the Word, listening to recordings of sermons of good Bible teachers, reading sound books, more and more prayer. You're clothing yourself, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what else? You're leaving no room, making no provision. No, maybe I just need to do this for the flesh. It's a battle, isn't it? We have the armour of light. It's not a theory, it's real. So let's come in true repentance. Our Saviour is waiting for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Well, next time, on to Romans 15. But for now,